Psalm 1 tells us there are only two paths in life. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the only way to have that kind of life is to be on the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous is the way of the Bible. And the way of the wicked is everything else.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom begins a new series titled Hold Fast. In the book of Revelation, our Lord Jesus requires that churches hold fast to the truths that have been passed down in the Scripture. Tragically, our Lord's command is ignored today by a large section of professing Christianity. Some of the essential and most important truths in Scripture are downplayed, ignored, and sometimes just outright rejected. But if we're to be Christians that are sound in the faith and able to refute that which contradicts, we must embrace the key truths that today's professing church has largely forgotten. In short, we must hold fast. Well, Tom, before we begin, could you explain why you're taking a break from your verse-by-verse study of the books of the Bible to preach about certain themes or doctrines of the Bible?
Well, Bill, as you mentioned, my normal weekly preaching ministry here at Countryside Bible Church is consecutive verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible. But for this Hold Fast series, I thought it would be helpful to study from the Scripture some of those key truths and doctrines of the Christian faith that, frankly, have been largely forgotten today. Many doctrines have been downplayed or outright substituted in the church. So I felt it was necessary to let the Bible speak on those crucial issues. I found it to be a helpful study for the people of our church, and my prayer is that it will be edifying and encouraging for you as you listen over the coming weeks.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now for today's study here on The Word Unleashed.
There's one expression that became part of the common jargon for the hard men who worked on the great sailing ships of the 17th through the 19th centuries. That expression became sort of commonplace, and it was this: hold fast. It meant to hold tightly onto the ropes of the ship when the ship was driven by the wind and the waves. It especially referred to holding on to the lifelines. I don't know if you know the etymology of that word, but on those great square-rigged sailing vessels, when they were in the midst of a storm and the ship was being driven by the storm, they would literally run ropes down the sides of the deck, and they were called lifelines because if a wave came and began to sweep you away, you could grab onto that line and be saved. In the same way, there are lifelines in the Christian faith, truths to which we must hold fast. And if we fail to do so, we will find ourselves in great peril, both as individual believers and as the church. The truth is, the English expression hold fast did not originate in the sailing culture of the 17th and 18th centuries. I did a little research this week, traced it back in the Oxford Dictionary, and what you learn is the earliest occurrence that they cite is in the mid-1500s. Well, what that tells us is that this expression, hold fast, probably began with and certainly became famous because of the first translation of the Greek New Testament into English. It was the work of William Tyndale in the early 1500s. I looked in my copy of Tyndale's New Testament, and I discovered that in five New Testament passages, Tyndale translates the Scripture, hold fast. Hold fast. For example, in Revelation 2:25, Jesus Christ is speaking to the church in Thyatira, and he says, that which you have, that is the truth that you have received, hold fast until I come. Just as sailors had to keep a death grip on the lifeline in the midst of the storm, you and I are to hold fast to the truths that we have received. Tragically, our Lord's command is ignored today in most of professing Christianity. Some of the most important truths in Scripture, some of the truths that were lifelines for Christians in previous generations, today are downplayed, ignored, and sometimes just flatly rejected. I want us to examine together, as the Lord wills, some of the key truths that today's church has forgotten, but that we must always remember, truths to which we must hold fast. Today, we begin with the most foundational truth that we must always remember, and that is that the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. Abandon this truth, and in time, I promise you, you will abandon all others. This is ground zero in our fight for both our individual and corporate spiritual survival. Tragically, the Christian landscape is cluttered with cheap and tawdry substitutes for Scripture. Many, even professing Christians, practically believe the Bible is not enough, even though they may never say that out loud. Let me give you a few examples. Some say, for example, the Bible is not enough. We need mysticism. We need God to speak to us subjectively through supposed voices and feelings, impressions, rather than through His external word, as Luther called it. Recently, a large megachurch in our area did a series on hearing God's voice outside of the Scripture. That's really a testament to the insufficiency of the Bible. It's just not enough. Others say the Bible is not enough. We need charismatic experiences. Rather than focus on God's objective revelation in Scripture, the once and forever settled eternal Word of God, it is more spiritually helpful, they say, to focus on supposed extra-biblical miracles. That'll do it, because the Scripture is not enough. Others say the Bible is not enough. We need tradition. I mean, after all, God isn't able to communicate clearly enough to the average person what He wants to say. So therefore, we need some collective priestly authority to tell us what God intended to say in the book that He gave to His people. Still others say the Bible is not enough. We need human experts. Now think about that for a moment. What they're saying is that we need fallen, depraved human beings who have been carefully and meticulously indoctrinated by other fallen, depraved human beings to tell us what the truth really is, to understand the way things are. A fifth group says the Bible is not enough. We need secular psychology. I mean, before Freud, we couldn't really understand man's true needs, or there was no way to understand how those needs could be legitimately met. So for professing believers, that means, you know, the gospel and the Scripture, they're fine to tell you how to be saved, but, you know, we just need to help God out, and we need to bring in some secular psychology to help man get over his real problems. The Bible is not enough, others say. We need science. Now, be clear what I mean here. I'm not opposed to true science, but what most today call science is not true science. It doesn't follow the principles that science is supposed to follow. Instead, science, as it's often referred to today, is simply a scientific consensus of experts, a consensus of those who are supposedly expert in their field. Don't forget, this is the same scientific consensus, the same consensus of experts that several centuries ago told God's people the planet was flat and that you could bleed people to make them healthier. And yet we embrace science as the ultimate end-all, assuming that we're not making the same mistakes today they made then. Others say the Bible is not enough. We need cultural consensus. This has become the new authority, especially when it comes to moral and ethical issues. It is democracy on steroids. We don't only get to vote for those who will represent us in government, we get to vote about what's true and moral and right. And that's better, they say, instead of God being the supreme moral authority. Now, there are other cheap substitutes for Scripture on which people rely, but those are some of the most common ones that are out there. You've seen them. You've heard them. Listen carefully. In contrast to all perspectives that either outright argue or implicitly underline that the Bible is not enough, The Bible consistently, relentlessly maintains that it is enough, that it is sufficient. Scripture itself argues that it contains all that is necessary for faith and practice. God has given us in His Word all we need. This is called the sufficiency of Scripture. And folks, this is a lifeline to which the church for 2,000 years has held, and it's being abandoned today. Is this what the church has taught? Go back to the Great Confessions. Go back to the Baptist Confession of the 1600s. Go back to the Westminster Confession. Listen to what they say. Quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men," end quote. Not any clearer. But the question is, that's what the confession says, but is that what the Scripture teaches about itself? Or more precisely, is that what God teaches in Scripture about Scripture? Of course, the classic passage on this that answers absolutely yes, this is what the Bible teaches, is 2 Timothy chapter 3. You remember in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "The sacred writings are able to lead you to the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." And then in verse 16, having said the Bible tells you how to be saved, the Bible tells you how to be right with God, Paul says it's more than that though. He says all Scripture, he uses that term for the revelation of God, the sacred writings. He says all Scripture has been breathed out by God. It is the product of the breath of God. It's God's very words. Therefore, it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what? Adequate. It's not a very exciting word, adequate. My wife says, "Honey, how was supper?" "It was adequate." That doesn't sound very good. But that's not what this word means. The Greek word is used only here in the New Testament. It means capable, able to meet all demands. The Scripture enables you to meet all spiritual demands made against you. And then he says, equipped for every good work. The word equipped means fully supplied, completely outfitted for every good work. The Bible teaches that it is sufficient. No other resource is necessary for salvation, for sanctification, to equip you to live as a Christian in the world. It is enough. Now, there is a psalm that teaches this truth. But it doesn't simply teach this truth. It calls each of us to make a wholehearted commitment to this forgotten truth, to hold fast to the sufficiency of Scripture. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. The purpose of the book of Psalms was to provide us a divinely intended record and pattern of man expressing himself to God. You want to know what your communication with God should be like? You have it in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 was probably written as the introduction to the entire book. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Psalm 1 is the text of which the rest of the Psalms is a sermon." Most conservative scholars attribute the psalm either to David or to Solomon. It's one of the wisdom psalms intended to guide us in the path of divine wisdom. Let's read it together. You follow along. Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." theme of the psalm is pretty obvious. There are only two paths in life. Every person is on one of these paths. You are either on the path of the righteous or you are on the path of the wicked. Every person on one of those paths. In verses 1 to 3, we see the way of the righteous. In verses 4 and 5, the way of the wicked. And then in verse 6, we see the end, the terminus point of these two paths. One ends in God's approval and delight and presence. The other ends in destruction. Now notice in verse 1 how the psalmist introduces the righteous person. He says, "How blessed is the man." Now if you were a Hebrew reader, you would already be surprised because that is not a word you would expect to see here. There are two Hebrew words translated blessed in our English text. The first is barak or baruch. It refers to God's doing good to someone. We talk about God blessing someone. That's this word. It's not the word used here. The second Hebrew word, and the one that is used here, is the Hebrew word esherei. It occurs 45 times in the Old Testament. It is never used to refer to God. It is never something God does. It is strictly a human conclusion about another human being. A human being inspects the life of this righteous person and comes to this conclusion. He looks at his life and he says, "How blessed." We could translate it, "How enviable, how desirable, how attractive." By the way, our Lord uses the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint here. He uses that in the opening to the Sermon on the Mount in those statements we call the Beatitudes. Happy. Now, the man who is esherei, let's look at that a little bit, enjoys an objective state of well-being in every area of his life. We're not talking now about how he feels. We're talking about the reality, an objective state of well-being. But that objective state is accompanied by, and I wish I had time to take you to the passages where this is expressed, subjective feelings of satisfaction, of joy, and delight. This is a truly enviable life. In fact, Bruce Waltke writes, "The sages reserve the exclamation esherei for people who experience life as the Creator intended." Esherei. Now, you want to know what that looks like? Look down in verse 3. Here, the psalmist defines esherei. This is what it looks like. "He will be like a tree." You've got to think about an agricultural society. You've got chaff on the one hand, the wicked. You've got a tree on the other. "He'll be like a tree." And notice, "firmly planted by streams of water." That implies the care of someone, the care of God, "which yields its fruit in its season." He has a fruitful life that blesses others. "And its leaf doesn't wither." Drought comes and he survives. "And in whatever he does, he prospers." Here's the point. The enviable man in Psalm 1 enjoys a remarkable state of well-being accompanied by inward feelings of joy and satisfaction and delight. He has a strong spiritual life. He's cared for by God. He fulfills the purpose for which he was made and is a blessing to the people and the lives around him. He has permanence, endurance, stability, and whatever his external circumstances may be, his soul prospers. You want a life like that? Of course you do. We all do. Psalm 1 tells us how. Psalm 1 tells us there are only two paths in life. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the only way to have that kind of life is to be on the way of the righteous. Now listen carefully, because this is the defining point of the psalm. The way of the righteous is the way of the Bible. The way of the righteous is the way of the Bible, and the way of the wicked is everything else. The psalmist develops this point. Notice, negatively in verse 1 and positively in verse 2. In fact, the psalmist identifies here two foundational commitments that characterize the path of the truly righteous. The one who has received God's grace, the one, as we're learning in Romans, has come to know God through the work of his Son. That person is righteous, not in and of himself, but through the righteousness God has given, as it was given to Abraham, as it was given to David, as it's given to us who believe. So, if you're truly righteous, that is, if you really do know God, if you're on the way of the righteous, then you're going to make these commitments. You have made and are making these commitments. The first commitment that the righteous make, notice in verse 1, is to abandon every human way. How blessed, oh, to be envied, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, notice those words that describe walking, standing, and sitting. It's possible those words describe a progression of sin. And clearly, sin is a downward slide, but I don't think that's the point here. Think about those words again. Walk, stand, sit. Those are the three postures of anyone who's awake. When we're in waking mode, when we're not asleep, we are in one of these three postures. The point is, in the whole of his waking life, the righteous man has nothing to do with these things. The Hebrew grammar, by the way, reinforces this idea. The tense of these three verbs in Hebrew speaks of one who avoids these things as the habit and custom of his life. He entirely abandons them. That's the point. The righteous man completely, entirely abandons these things. Now, what does he abandon? First of all, notice he abandons the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked. The word counsel has to do with how we think. The word literally means to give advice in the making of decisions. This word is used in Exodus 18:19, where you remember Moses is given advice by Jethro, his father-in-law, about how to alleviate his administrative burden by delegation. The word is counsel, advice. So by the counsel or the advice of the wicked, the psalmist meant the advice of those who regularly break God's Torah, his law. The righteous, here's his point, the righteous do not, as a habit and custom of life, follow the advice of those who live in rebellion to God's word. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. We all follow the advice of the people around us, the world as a whole, in some fairly harmless ways. For example, those of you who have hair have chosen to do it in a certain way. Why? Well, because it's what's popular. You know, you don't want to look like last year's hairdo. You want to make sure that you're in step with the advice of what's now to be done. Even guys, we understand this, right? I mean, to some extent, we understand this. The same thing is true with clothes, right? You're wearing, by the way, with the hairdo, I was going to mention a specific one that's outdated, and then I thought, I'll get into big trouble. Somebody here will have it, so I'm not going to do that. But it's true with the clothes we wear as well. You are dressed the way you're dressed because you've taken the advice, the counsel of the world around you. Things come and go out of style. If you wear a suit, ties get broader and ties get narrower, and you adjust accordingly. If you wear other clothes, you want to fit in. You're following the advice and counsel of the people around you in those things. I understand this. I sometimes get in trouble. My girls will sometimes look at me in horror at an outfit that I'm about to wear out of the house and say, "Dad, that's so 90s. I don't even know what that means, but I know it's bad." We do all of that and many other things in following the advice of the people around us. And that's okay, because the Bible doesn't tell us how to wear our hair, except in broad, sweeping terms that a man's hair ought to be shorter than a woman's hair. Other than that, it doesn't address how you arrange it. The problem comes when we follow the advice of the wicked about things the Bible does address. How are we tempted to listen to the advice of the unbelievers around us? Let me give you two categories that I think are very common. The first is buying into the philosophy of the world around us. You understand that there are prevailing philosophies, mindsets of every age. There are some in ours. And Christians are constantly bombarded with those philosophies. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to buy into the advice of the people around us. For example, naturalism. Naturalism, it's preached at us that macroevolution is not a theory. It's a fact. It's a fact. It's a fact. And you are stupid if you believe otherwise. And it's very easy, if we're not careful, to follow the advice or counsel of the wicked. And for Christians then to go back to Genesis 1 to 11 and try some desperate way to make what God says in Genesis 1 through 11 mesh with macroevolution.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, Hold Fast. Tom will have part two for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.